hope y'all had a good Thanksgiving. I think as Christians, we are people that should be the most thankful on the planet. We have so much to be grateful for, and of course, what we should be most grateful for is the fact that we have eternal life in Christ. We're sinful people. We needed a Savior. That's why Jesus came into the world. Truth is, some of us were more sinful before we became Christians than others. And there's no question, I think, who was the most shocking and surprising person to become a Christian, to become a believer in the New Testament. Most certainly in the book of Acts, but I think also clearly in the New Testament. Sometimes when we hear of somebody who becomes a believer, we're actually kind of shocked, aren't we? Surprised. We didn't think it was possible for that guy or for that gal to become a believer. And that's the way it is with what we're going to see today in Acts chapter 9, when a fellow by the name of Saul, who was a persecutor of the church, suddenly becomes a believer. It's obvious for Luke, I think, that this is perhaps one of the most significant events that happens in the first 30 years of the church, is the conversion of Paul. And I say that because the last 16 chapters of the book of Acts are going to be about Paul and his ministry. I mean, the book of Acts begins with Jesus giving this commission to these disciples, these apostles that he has chosen, and they're supposed to take the gospel, the good news, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. But by the time we get to the latter half of the book, those guys are completely off the scene. Now, Luke's whole focus is going to be on Paul. It's clear that the most significant thing in the first 30 years, I think, of the church in Luke's mind is Paul's conversion. In fact, not only that, but we're going to get Paul's conversion here in chapter 9. We also, two times later, his conversion is going to be reiterated. We don't hear anybody else's conversion story three times in the book of Acts, except for Paul's. Three times we're going to hear how he became a believer. And that's how important Paul's salvation experience is. Now, I think it's clear also for us what's so important about Paul's salvation is this. There is nobody beyond God's grace and mercy. No person has done anything that can make them too far for God to save. If Saul, a sadistic persecutor of Christianity, can become a believer, then that means everybody can become a believer. And it also means this. If you've been praying for somebody, maybe it's a father-in-law or a cousin or even one of your kids maybe, you've been praying for somebody for years to become a believer, don't ever be tempted to give up thinking, well, you know what, they're just too screwed up. They've messed their life. There's no way they can ever become a believer. Don't believe that, because if Paul can become a believer, if he can be saved, folks, anybody can be saved. And that's the one thing you want to get out of Paul's story, is the extent of God's grace and mercy. And by the way, not only can God save somebody that seems like they're unlikely to be saved, he can also then transform them and use them in a mighty way. So don't ever give up praying for somebody just because, well, I've been praying for 10 years and nothing's happened. Don't give up. Keep praying. And I think that's one of the biggest things that I get out of this incredible turn of events, this reversal, this turnaround in the life of Paul in Acts chapter 9. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for Jesus who died for our sins that we might have eternal life through him, and as we just celebrated through communion. We pray that as we look at your word now and this incredible change in the life of Saul, who becomes Paul, that you'd help us to be motivated ever more to realize that nobody's beyond your reach, and that if we're praying for lost people, to keep on praying. In your son's name we pray, amen. If anyone appeared to be beyond the reach of God's grace and mercy, it was a fellow by the name of Sergei Kordakov. Sergei Kordakov, like Paul, was at the top of his class. Sergei was the chief of the Communist Youth League. He was incredible for a young man in his late teens. He was an incredible speaker. He was allowed to give lectures to other students. He was recruited by the KGB and was handpicked to lead a secret police force who was made up basically of skilled boxers, judo experts, and wrestlers. And Sergei's job, which he did very well, like Paul, was to go find Christians in the Soviet Union. And once he found them, he was supposed to take them in, process them, for them to be prosecuted, and then to be sent to prison. And he is also supposed to break up meetings in such a way that Christians would not want to get together to have meetings again. That was his job. And he claims that he broke up over 150 meetings during his time, of which he was paid 25 rubles for every meeting he broke up. There's a book that was written about his life, an autobiography. It's called The Persecutor by Sergei Kordakov. And I'm going to read some excerpts from this book in which he describes some of these, and I'm going to tone it down. He describes how he broke up these different groups. One of them is at a baptism service by a river. As I looked over the group of believers that congregated near the water's edge, I counted seven in white robes. After they read from a little book and they sang some songs, I jumped to my feet and yelled, "Let's go now." My men exploded from behind the bushes. We smashed into the startled group, knocking them sprawling all over the river. My men smashed them with their clubs. I grabbed one around the neck in a judo hold and crushed him till he stopped screaming and then dropped him in the water. The whole scene was bedlam, shouting and screaming, and believers frantically crying and praying, "God help us." Their prayers angered me. "Shut them up," I ordered. Then I scooped up a big handful of sand, jerked open the mouth of a believer, and I rammed the sand into his mouth, packing it full. The other guys started doing the same, and the praying stopped. Now, Sergei does one raid after the other, but then there comes one fateful day, his last raid. Sergei's last raid would be different, he said. At the door of the meeting place, we paused, waiting for my signal, and I shouted, "Now!" And the raid was on. 15 or 16 believers were praying. Vladimir Zelenov grabbed a Bible and started ripping it apart. A woman cried out, "Why? Why do you do that?" It irritated Vladimir, and he smashed her in the face with a professional, well-aimed blow that would flatten any man, much less a frail little woman. She fell back, crumpled to the floor, her face bleeding. Screams split the air as my men went to work, clubs and fists flying. I raised my club to hit an old woman near the wall, praying very loudly. I heard her words, and I stopped. She said, "God, forgive this young man. Show him the true way. Open his eyes and help him. Forgive him, dear God." I was stunned. I was angered that she, a nobody, would be praying for me, a leader of the Communist Youth League. I was going to hit her with all my might, but someone grabbed my wrist and jerked it back. I was startled, and I was hurting. I looked back. Nobody could have grabbed my arm, and yet somebody had grabbed me. I still felt the pain. This was beyond me. It was unreal. Tears began flowing down my cheeks. I ran out. I entered the police station later and said, "I have come to a decision to quit this kind of work." Sergei had confiscated, while he was taking up different belongings from believers, a handwritten copy of Luke's gospel. And upon reading it, he said, "The words just leapt off the pages and into my heart." In 1971, Sergei graduated from the Naval Academy, and he was going to be a radio operator. At first, he was placed on a destroyer. After being on the destroyer, though, he was moved to a trawler off the coast. He had actually inquired about being placed close to the United States. His plan was to defect and to flee the United States. However, shortly before his plan was to come into action, another Soviet seaman had jumped off ship and landed in the United States after swimming, and he was sent back and sentenced to 10 years in prison. As a result, Sergei decided that he would wait and to try to do it in Canadian waters. And so when there was a storm off the Canadian coast, he waited till they went in close because the Soviets asked permission from the Canadians if they could bring in their ship closer, and they gave in. And so he jumped right after a storm was over. He swam all night long, made it to the coast, barely alive. Sergei had successfully gone into Canada. It looked for a while that he would be sent back, but as things worked out, he was allowed to stay. He became a Christian shortly thereafter through a Ukrainian pastor. Rather than be silent, he decided to speak out. He began telling about what Christians were facing in the Soviet Union. He spoke in church after church. He even talked to government officials, newspaper journalists. He worked with a mission organization called Underground Evangelism. He said, however, that the KGB had contacted him, and they warned him to keep silent. But he felt, quote, "I must show people that there is a God, and he can change even the worst life as he has mine." From persecutor to preacher, that's what happened with Sergei Kordakov. And when I think of his story, I think, now that's the perfect 20th century example of first century Paul. That's, in fact, I would imagine if Paul had met Sergei before both of them were Christians, they would have got along just fine. And if they had met after both of them were Christians, I think they would have really hit it off. If you recall, Paul, known as Saul at this time, had endorsed the stoning of Stephen. If you think back to Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, right after Stephen is stoned, and of course the guys that did it lay their garments at Saul's feet, and as I argued back then, there's a good chance Saul was part of the Sanhedrin. So he was supportive of that and condemned him to death as well. But in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, "Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house," much like Sergei Kordakov. In fact, later, he will describe what he did in Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26, we get his story is told again. In Acts chapter 22, he says, "I persecuted this way." They called it this way. The idea was the way to salvation, the way to God. "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. I used to imprison and beat those who believed." In Acts chapter 26, not only, he says, "did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests," that would be Caiaphas and Annas, "but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme." And then in Galatians, he makes mention of this. He says, "I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it." Saul was so zealous in his efforts to destroy the church, he wasn't content to stay put in Jerusalem, which is where everything started. And part of that was because guys like Philip were taking the gospel up north to Samaria. And so what we have when we begin chapter 9, if you look at chapter 9, it says, "Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest," that would have been Caiaphas, the same one who condemned Jesus, "and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." This guy was willing to travel. Folks, this is about 140 miles. I mean, what he would have done is he would have crossed the Jordan River, hit what we call the King's Highway, the Transjordan Highway, and he would have gone up toward Damascus. That's 140 miles. That's a long trip. He was willing to go to that extreme to find Christians there and then haul them all the way back to Jerusalem, beating them on the way, and then hopefully he can beat them into submission when he gets them back. And if not, they'll stay in prison. That's how zealous he was. But, as with Sergei Kordakov, It turns out this is going to be his last trip to do such a thing. And that's what we read here in Acts chapter 9. And so if you look in Acts chapter 9, reading on, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him. He fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, but get up, enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground. Though his eyes were open, so he could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. So this is Saul's experience. The same God who bound Sergei's hand blinds Saul's eyes. But Saul's experience, it was even more unique, because in Saul's experience, we have a theophany here, or I guess you could call it a Christophany. In his glorified body, Jesus just gives a glimpse of himself, and of course the brightness is such that it just knocks Saul to the ground and blinds him. The question he asks, of course, Saul is, "Why are you persecuting me?" Notice that if you persecute the church, who you're really persecuting? You mess with the church, you're messing with God. That's what really is happening when you persecute the church. And Saul answers the question with the question, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" Now, let me just say this. I think that Saul was very much different than the Pharisees and the Sadducees back in Judea. If you recall, Jesus would often talk about their hypocrisy, how they were really in it for the money. He gave out many woes upon the Pharisees and castigated them for stealing the money from widows and such. He viewed them as hypocrites, and he loved to call them hypocrites. In other words, they really weren't that sincere. I think Paul was different. I think he was sincere. I don't think at all that he was a hypocrite. In fact, he's going to say later, and I'm going to read from Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. He says this, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." There's not a hint that Saul was possibly hypocritical. I think he thought he was doing God's will. And I think that when he was capturing Christians, beating Christians, killing Christians, that he thought he was doing really the right thing. I kind of think that Paul thought of himself as like a first century Phineas. Do you remember Phineas? The children of Israel are traveling up into, they're on the east side still of the Holy Land. And as they come up through that territory, all the people groups there are scared. And the Midianites decide that, you know what? Hey, Balaam gave us some good advice. Let's see if their guys will marry some of our girls. And then maybe we'll just all become one big group. And so what happens is there's a young Hebrew from a rather illustrious family that brings a Midianite girl right into the camp, traipsing right in front of Moses. And a guy by the name of Phinehas, who is of the priestly tribe, decides we'll have none of that. He takes his spear, he kills both of them. And by the way, it stops a plague that God had put on them for intermarrying now suddenly with these Midianites, which they were instructed not to do. See, Phinehas thought he was stopping heresy. I've got to do this because if we don't stop this right now, then what's going to happen is we're going to have heresy because idolatry is going to come into the children of Israel. And I think, I have a feeling that Paul kind of viewed himself like a first century Phinehas, zealous for the law, and I'll use violence if I have to stop heresy. But horror of horrors, it turns out he's not fighting heretics, he's fighting God. And it blows him away. If anybody was beyond God's grace, I think it was Saul. If anybody didn't deserve God's mercy, I think it was Saul. If anybody should have been given up on, I think it was Saul. But he wasn't beyond God's grace. He wasn't beyond God's mercy any more than Sergei Kordakov was. And that's why you never give up praying for somebody who's lost, thinking, well, you know, they're just too bad to become a believer. The truth was, you know, everyone at that time thought it was impossible for Saul to actually become a believer. In fact, if we read on, when Ananias is told, he doesn't believe God. Let's read on. If you look at verse 8, Saul got off the ground. His eyes were open. He couldn't see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. I take that as contrition. I think he's repenting like crazy. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight. Understand, Damascus is a labyrinth of crooked streets, and you've got one that's called the street called Straight, which you can still see it on the map today. Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now watch Ananias' answer, because I think it should read something like, hallelujah! Oh, it's so great to hear that he's now become a believer. But look at his response. Now this is a vision, folks. It's a vision. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who are called on your name. I think you're confused, God. I think you're mistaken. This guy's too far gone, okay? He's a mess. He's a persecutor. So maybe you need to rethink this. I mean, that's what Ananias is in effect saying here. God, I think you've got the wrong guy. Now, please note something here. God gives double visions. He could have just given a vision to Saul. And then Saul could have come into town and said, hey, I've seen the Lord and I'm sorry. That wouldn't have worked. God's got to give a vision to Ananias too, because otherwise there's no way he's going to believe. In fact, even when God gives a vision to Ananias, he protests. Are you sure, God? And by the way, this is going to happen in just a couple chapters, because it's the same thing that's going to happen with Cornelius and Peter. Cornelius gets a vision. But you know what? God's got to give one to Peter, because there's no way Peter's going to believe that Cornelius is going to become saved. How can God save a sadistic persecutor like Saul? How can God save a Roman soldier like Cornelius? And so as a result, we get double visions. And by the way, in both cases, the response of the people around is, are you sure about this? I mean, when Cornelius becomes a believer, Peter goes back to Jerusalem and everybody gives him a hard time. Why were you talking to that guy? Shouldn't be talking to him. In fact, 3 years later, folks, 3 years later, they still don't believe it. Look at verse 26. We're going to skip ahead. We'll talk more about it later, but look at verse 26. If you look at 9:26. When he came to Jerusalem, this is talking about Saul, becomes Paul. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Folks, that's 3 years later. Wouldn't that be a bummer? You tell all your friends you become a Christian, and say, now you're too much of a rat fink. You can't be a Christian. That would be kind of a bummer, wouldn't it? And that's what happens here. Nobody wants to believe it. Everybody thinks that Saul is too far gone. He is too far off to receive God's grace or God's mercy. And what we're seeing here is, no, he's not. He's not at all. In fact, not only is God able to save Saul, he's able to make him into an instrument to bring God glory. Not just to save him, but to transform him. And that's what's really incredible here, that God's able to actually transform him. If you look back, look at verse 15. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, and this had to hit Saul right between the eyes, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you're coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Spirit. I tell you what, that had to be humbling. That had to be humbling that you have a guy that is going to give you your sight, and this is a guy that you are coming to imprison and beat up. And he's the guy that's going to give you your eyes back. It had to be humbling because here is an incredibly well-educated Jew who felt like, I'm on a mission for God, right? And then it turns out he didn't even have the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is way off. In fact, it's going to be an uneducated layman who's going to touch him, and it's only through him that God's even going to give him have the Holy Spirit. Understand something. God didn't need to use Ananias to give Saul his sight back. He didn't need to use Ananias to give him the Spirit. The reason why this happens is, you know, if Ananias isn't involved with this, I don't think Ananias is going to believe it. He's already argued with God. He's got to get his hands on him. In fact, he's the one that personally baptizes him as well. Understand, Saul is going to need every friend he can get, and he's going to need everybody as much as possible to have interaction and contact with him to vouch for him. In fact, later, Barnabas is going to be the guy that vouches for him in Jerusalem, because otherwise nobody's going to believe he's a believer. That's how bad Saul was. Okay? He desperately needed to be befriended. He desperately needed people who would vouch for him. Now, instead of rounding up Christians, what he does is you're going to find off that he's now preaching to them. And that's what we're going to see next. If you look at the second half of verse 19. Now, for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Now, watch the response. Now, this is people in the synagogues. All those who were hearing him continued to be amazed, and they were saying, is this not he in Jerusalem who destroyed those who called on his name and who came here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? See, again, people can't believe it. He's in the synagogue, and they're all scratching their heads. Okay, I'm confused here. This guy's a murderer. He's killing the Christians. And it's, you go on, it says, but Saul kept increasing in strength. That doesn't mean he was working out a lot. He was increasing in strength, and he was confounding the Jews. In other words, he was becoming more powerful in his arguments. He was confounding those who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. So what's happening is while he's there and he's speaking in these synagogues, he's understanding more and more these messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And when he's going in there, nobody can handle his arguments. He's blowing them away. So it's no surprise what happens next. And look what happens the very next thing we read in verse 23. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Surprise! Like that's a shocker. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates and night, day and night, so that they might put him to death. Now, this is the first of many plots in the book of Acts on Saul's life. In fact, you could say a mini theme in Saul's life is dodging plots to kill him. We're going to read just a few minutes again how they're plotting to kill him. They're going to plot to kill him over and over and over and over again. And at the last second, he'll find out about the plot one time through a little boy who comes up to one of the Roman soldiers and said, hey, they're plotting here. It just happened over here out there in the marketplace. Every time he turns around, there's a plot after his life, and he's always narrowly escaping these plots. But this is the first of many of them, avoiding these assassination attempts. Similarly, in Toronto, coming out of an exit station, Sergei Kordakov felt that somebody was following him. He turned around, and sure enough, there were three very well-built men standing right there, and one of them in perfect Russian said to him, Kordakov, you will keep silent and say nothing more. If you open your mouth, you will have a final accident. Remember, you have been warned. So Paul is snuck out of town. In fact, this is interesting how it happens. His disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Does that remind you of anything? Remember in the book of Joshua, Rahab has those two Hebrew spies and the king's after them, and she lowers them out through a window of the wall. Same thing happens here. That's how Saul escapes this first plot for his life. So he escapes, and what he's going to do is he's now going to take off on a journey. Now, in between verses 25 and verse 26, there's a couple of years. It doesn't look that way when you look in your Bible. It looks like verse 26, when it says, when he came to Jerusalem, might have been, I don't know, a week or two later. That's not the case. Let's go over and we're going to look in Galatians. And as we look in Galatians chapter 1, it says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. This is Paul speaking. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, of course that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. In other words, when Paul is let out of Damascus on that basket, he heads down to Arabia. Then he comes back to Damascus before he goes to Jerusalem. So you have several years in between here before verse 26 hits. So now look at verse 26. If you look at verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. Now, again, like when we began the book of Acts, I pointed out, the word disciples is never used in the book of Acts for the 12. They're always called the apostles. Disciples in the book of Acts is used for Christian brethren in general. It's a synonym for the brethren or the believers, the disciples, all right? So you look at verse 26. He came to Jerusalem. He's trying to associate with the disciples. He's just trying to meet with any believers that are there. But they were all afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. Folks, this is 3 years later. 3 years later, he's been doing ministry up in Damascus. He goes to Arabia. He goes back to Damascus. He's doing ministry again. And 3 years later, he finally comes to Jerusalem. And all everybody thinks about is the fact, there goes that evil killer, that persecutor of the church. And those who've heard that he's saved don't believe it. I tell you, that's tough. Nobody wants to believe he's saved because he was so wicked towards the church. But that's the situation. Fortunately, Barnabas is there. And if you look at verse 27, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles. See, there's the apostles. And described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Basically, Barnabas is saying, hey, he had this tremendous experience. God saved him on the road. And you know what? He's been up there speaking out. He's up there talking to people about Jesus. He's going in there and arguing for Jesus. He's become the boldest of the bold. In fact, that's exactly what it's going to say as we keep on reading. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with these disciples. And if you look at 27, it says, but Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, described how he'd seen the Lord on the road, and that he talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly. And then if you look at verse 28, and he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly. He was the worst of the worst, and now he's the boldest of the bold, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice who he goes to. This is significant. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. Plot number two. That's plot number two. He's speaking to the Hellenistic. Well, where have we run into those folks before? Remember back in chapter 6? Stephen is speaking to the Hellenistic Jews. The synagogue of the freemen, remember? Those are the guys that framed him when they couldn't out-argue him. Those are the guys that stoned him. Folks, we've come full circle. He's come back. 3 years later, he is now back with the same group that helped stone Stephen and that he was supportive of. In fact, there was probably some guys sitting there who said, you know, I threw a robe at that guy's feet, and now he's preaching Jesus. So what are they going to do? Same thing they did with Stephen. Let's kill him. And so that's the plan. Just like they were going to kill, they killed Stephen. Now the plan is, well, we're going to kill Paul. And so that's their plan. They're going to now kill him. You know, I can't help but think this way, because this is to come back here to this spot in Jerusalem 3 years later, and you're speaking to a bunch of Hellenistic Jews who want to kill you, and you see this full circle. I can't help but think, you know what? It looks like to me, Paul's going to be a replacement for Stephen. Paul is taking up where Stephen left off. As with Stephen, the plan is to kill Paul, but yet again, the plan is foiled. Paul escapes again. And this time he's going to go back to his hometown. If you look at verse 30, but when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Okay? Folks, that's a long trip. You're going from Jerusalem. First he goes to Caesarea, over 400 miles, nearly 450 miles, probably by boat. That's much quicker. So he goes along, and he's going to head up to Tarsus. Now, that's where Paul's from. So basically, he goes to his hometown, and we're told later that he's going to minister in that area of Tarsus and Cilicia. So he's going to go up there for several years, and for several years, he's going to be ministering in that area before he goes to Antioch, which is where he'll make his first missionary trip. And had he not got away, they would have killed him. Sergei Kordakov knew that there was a plan to take his life too. Because he had worked with the KGB, he knew that the KGB give one warning. That's it. If they warn you once, the next time you're dead. Sergei had told his friends, if something happens to me, it will look like an accident. Do not believe it. It will not be an accident. Sergei doesn't flee. He ends up moving to the United States from Canada. But what he does is he starts carrying a gun with him. And then one day they found in a hotel, Sergei was dead, killed with his own gun. And of course, immediately, what was pronounced was that it was either an accident or suicide. January 1st, 1973, at the age of 21. Throughout Acts, Paul will repeatedly barely escape what happened to Sergei and what happened to Stephen. And that is because God has commissioned him, and his job is to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to kings, and the sons of Israel. And until that happens, he will be unkillable. And once he has done that, of course, Paul is executed by Nero. Understand something. If Paul was not beyond God's grace and his mercy, you are not beyond God's grace and mercy. I don't care what you've done. As you're sitting there. And if you're praying for somebody and it's a troubled person that you think they have gone way too far off the edge, folks, don't give up praying. Nobody is too far gone like Saul was or like Sergei. And that's why Paul could confidently confess this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Again, by the way, Paul himself, not only in the book of Acts, he can't keep rehearsing what's happened to him, and he does this in Timothy. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. I'm the worst of the worst. And yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example or a pattern. The word there is tupos, it means a type, a pattern, for those who would believe in him for eternal life. In other words, you can look at Paul, see how evil he was, and because God was so patient and merciful and gracious to him, that means he's going to be that way towards you. And that's how Paul saw us. We are people that can look at him as an example of, you know what? God can save anybody. His grace and his mercy can reach anyone. And as a result, folks, don't ever give up praying for somebody. Because his grace and mercy is boundless. And that's why, folks, you and I have sinners have a chance. You and I have a chance because Saul had a chance. If Saul has a chance, you and I have a chance. Now, our experience might not be as bright or as blinding as what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus, but you know what? The result is just the same. We have eternal life. And not only that, but God's interested not just in saving you from your sins, but also using you just like he did with Paul. And God has given you gifts and abilities and such so that you can go out and make a difference in this world as well. That was God's goal for Saul, and that's God's goal for you and for me. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much once again for Jesus who died for our sins that we celebrated a while back. And thank you for him leaving his abode in heaven, the throne, to come down here and live as a mortal. And to sacrifice himself that we might have eternal life. Help us to realize just how sinful we were. We might not have been like Paul, but each one of us was terribly lost. And because of that, the fact that Saul was saved, we know that we have salvation and that we can pray for people who seem to be beyond your reach. Thank you for saving Paul, and thank you for saving us. In Christ's name, amen.